I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. You can lay your Bibles on your laps. We are looking at a second episode of the same event that we contemplated last week as we raised the question, how do you see things? Through the eyes of God or through the eyes of men? As we thought about those words, we realized that in our text, we have a number of lessons for which we can actually advise ourselves which one, which prism, which spectacle, which dimension are we operating out of in terms of our worldview, in terms of our perspective on life, in terms of how we are making our way down the road of life. Are we truly walking by faith or are we walking by sight? That was one of the crucial challenges that was before the children of Israel at this time. And we spoke about God's goodness, how good God is. We affirmed God's goodness, I think. We reminded ourselves that God by nature is good, and everyone with whom we know has to do with the true and the living God, we readily admit that God is good. Is that true? And we worked through the concept of the goodness of God in a much more theological way. We sought to rise above the colloquialism that we often adopt in religion, where we use terms about God rather than really understanding the inherent meaning. And I would ask every one of you who are a professing Christian today, can you say without a shadow of a doubt that God is good? And is that statement rooted in a reality of grace in your own life where you know that God has kept you up to this hour? That he has watched over you and he has provided for you and he has led and guided you precisely as he said he would. So that we could say with Joshua, who becomes Moses' successor down the line, the Lord hath not failed to give you every promise that he said he would do for you, children of Israel. You are in the promised land, just like God told you that he would bring you. You are in the place where God said he would take you. You are possessing that which God has said would be your inheritance. And with all of this evidence, we should all be able to heartily say God is good. And then we learned last week that God calls us to taste his goodness. And then what Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we worked through that type of language and we understood that God calls men to actually taste his grace. Now that might be a struggle for you if you are, you know, more propositional and rationalistic in your thinking, but we're dealing with metaphors, analogies. And what that means is those of us who are true believers in Christ actually experience the grace of God. The grace of God is not just a theory for us. It is a reality and it is a way of life for us. The grace of God for believers is more substantive than our own physical food. Am I telling the truth? And I really mean this when our master said in Matthew chapter 4, speaking to the devil as he was tested with that first and fundamental trial that all men are tested with, food. He said to the enemy of our soul, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, do you understand how radical that proposition is in a culture that loves to feed their belly? So stay with me now because, you know, you're going to be with me for an hour. You might as well settle down. See, biblical truth, when faced head on, challenges you on the sincere grounds of your confidence. It really does. Just that one truth, I think, would set us all back on our heels. Do you really live, you, by the word of God? Is the word of God your daily meat? Is it your familiar food? Are you more dependent for your life, existence, subsistence, future, destiny, eternal destiny by the word of God than you are by all of the props and supports of this physical life? Those are good questions, aren't they? Do you really live by the word of God? Could you stand before God and say, Lord, I live by your word. Your word is my life. I have more complete dependence upon the word of God than I do anything else in this universe. My soul is desperate to know the grace of God via your word. This is a very serious language, isn't it? And yet this is what we are dealing with in our text, this historical narrative. The challenge of the people of God being brought face to face with the goodness of God and finding and discovering that there are some who despise God's goodness. Have you ever despised God's goodness in your life? Have you found yourself complaining or neglecting or averting the goodness of God in your life? Certainly that's what these people are doing right now. We are struggling through a major challenge. Because as you and I learned last week, God brought them to the brink of the inheritance, didn't he? He brought them there and then he sent 12 spies into the land to bring back seals and certifications and evidences that everything that God had said was true. The people of God were right on the brink of entering into the promise, weren't they? And I don't know about you, but if God had called me out of Egypt, several hundreds of miles away from the land of Canaan, and he brought me out the way he brought them out. And he brought me through the way he brought me through, brought them through. And he led me the way he led them and brought me right to the brink of my inheritance. And then showed me that everything that God said he had for me was true. I would have to conclude that God was good to me. I would have to conclude that God was good to me. I would have to look back all the way at the point in which God revealed his glory to me. Through the whole of the excursion up to this moment where God is saying, it's time for you to enter in to the blessing which I had purposed for you even before you had a being. I would have to conclude that God is good. Wouldn't you also have to conclude with me that if I were to spurn that, reject that, question that, deny that, turn away from that, that I would be despising God's goodness? That's what we are contemplating today then. How is it that these people would move in such a direction? Well, let me put it like this. Use a couple of proverbs as we work through our points. Point number one in your outline. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. It's really interesting how this mouth works of ours. It's really interesting how this thing works. If you pay attention to your mouth, you will actually discover what you really are believing and not, if you pay attention to your mouth. And what the text tells us is that the children of Israel in chapter 14 plainly said, we want to go back. We would rather die in the wilderness or die in Egypt rather than go into the promised land and be killed there. What kind of thinking is that? What kind of thinking is that? Well, see, you and I have to mark that because I promise you, ladies and gentlemen, people live with that kind of notion every day when it comes to the life of faith. When it comes to the life of faith, you may not admit it, but we often shrink back from entering into the promises of God. We often find excuses for not stepping into the blessings that God has called us to. We find ways to neglect actually making that next step into that which God has specifically called us to do. Am I telling the truth? That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. And I think you and I, we need to think about this because these are your cousins here. These are your kinfolk right here. You can act like the scriptures is not about you, but this is your kinfolk. And kind begets kind. And I know I see myself often in my kinfolk in the text. But I'm asking the Lord to help me actually see things the way the minority sees it. Because to see things the way the minority sees it is to give me half a chance to see things the way God sees it. See, in the opening of chapter 14, We have a real dastardly situation going on. We have folks who by the millions have agreed that we should die in the wilderness. Look at verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the whole congregation said unto them, do you guys hear the language, the descriptors, those adjectives? All and the whole, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this what? Wilderness. Isn't that insane? Isn't that absolutely insane? I mean, if we had to draw this out theologically, you know what we're saying? We don't want to be saved. I don't want your salvation. I don't want you to deliver me out of the bondage of sin, which Egypt represents. And I don't want you to deliver me out of this malaise between Egypt and the promises of God, which we call sanctification. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to make my way through the wilderness. God, I don't want to have to depend upon you to give me bread in the morning and chicken in the evening. I don't want to have to depend upon you to make a rock break open and pour out water, which has to follow me all the way through the wilderness. I don't want to have to be led by your spirit. I don't want to have to be led by the cloud during the day and the fire at night. I don't want to hear your voice. I don't want to be your covenant people. That's what it amounts to. It's horrendous, isn't it? Horrendous. These people are saying we'd rather die in Egypt. They messed up, aren't they? I mean, here you are on the brink of the blood. It's one thing when the false prophets are telling you the blessing right there, the blessing right there, and the blessing ain't there. But it's another thing when God tells you, step on over into it, and you don't. So as you and I learned last week, we are justified fully when we read the Old Testament to make application to ourselves, because the New Testament makes it very plain that the things that were written aforetime are written for whose learning? Ours, that we through patience and consolation of the scriptures might have what? If we're patient to allow the scriptures to teach us what faith is like versus that which is not faith, maybe we can learn some things, right? And then maybe we can derive hope out of the scriptures with regards to our own walk, because pretty much what the children of Israel are going through, saints, is what we are going through as well. Something strange occurs while this murmuring and this complaining is emerging, which brings us to our second point, humility and outrage. Now, where is the humility and outrage coming from? The humility is coming from Moses. The outrage will come from Joshua and Caleb. The humility will come from Moses and Aaron. And this is quite remarkable, because while the children of Israel are complaining about being on the brink of the blessing and wanting to return back and even die in Egypt, Moses and Aaron understand the deep and profound implications of this noise running through the camp. Remember, we're dealing with 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people. This is a city of people complaining, and they are making preparations to return back to Egypt in the face of the leadership of Moses and Aaron. So we read over in verse 5, point number 2, humility and outrage. Verse number 5, notice what it says. Then Moses and Aaron did what? Fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation and the children of Israel. Now, brethren, listen to me. This is not the first time Moses fell on his face. See, we are 2 years into God's calling the children of Israel out of the wilderness. The second year brings them right to the border. But if you recall the second month of them coming out of Egypt, the children of Israel said to Aaron, let's make a golden calf and turn this ship around and head back to Egypt. And Moses fell on his face again in Exodus chapter 32 and pleaded with the Lord and cried out to the Lord, have mercy, O Lord. Remember that? That was a bad day for the preacher, as he's up in the mount receiving the law of God. They're down at the bottom worshiping a golden calf, committing all kinds of idolatry. Moses has a revelation that, boy, I got a group of knucklehead people I got to lead to the promised land. He's struggling because he discovers something about the holiness of God. God don't play. He's struggling between people who by nature have a propensity and a frequency to rebel against God, and then he's struggling with a God who's about to kill several thousands of them. So he falls on his face in humility. And he falls on his face in humility, ladies and gentlemen, because in a very real way, the indirect implications of what they are saying is, we have no desire to follow this man. See, last week I told you that if you read your Bible carefully, God is not a promoter of democracy. He doesn't promote majority rule. You won't find anywhere in the Word of God where God says, now, I want you to send ballots throughout the whole of the church and have everybody vote on who they want to be leaders. You just won't find that. You understand that? Democracy doesn't work in God's kingdom, because the vast majority of people will always, on the basis of consensus, get it wrong. This is why he says in the book of Exodus, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Thus, God's mature saints, those who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, always recognize that when decisions are to be made, they are never to be made on the basis of consensus. Like the Lord is just hanging out ready to be on your side because you got enough numbers. That would make our God a politician. Last thing our God is a politician. There are two offices in the world that are the worst offices on planet Earth. And they're running neck and neck. You know what that is? Politicians and preachers. And they're running neck and neck. The two worst offices on planet Earth, by which also I would say those two offices will receive the greater condemnation when they stand before God, because they are more accountable to the eternal destiny and peril of the souls of men than any other vocation and office in the world. People hang their lives on the policies and legislation of politicians, and they hang their lives on the integrity and character of so-called preachers, or the lack thereof. They hang their lives. And so what you find in the Word of God is that God doesn't play the political game. He's not in that. He makes rules, and then he gives them to his God-appointed leaders, and his God-appointed leaders tell you, this is what God's up to. Are you in? Are you in? But Moses and Aaron, being men, just like we all are, find themselves falling on their face before God because they know God. They know what God is up to. They know what God must do when his people openly and publicly rebel against them. And it's going to get worse from here. Numbers chapter 14 is just the beginning of a series of rebellions on the part of the people towards God and towards Moses. Just two chapters over. Chapter 16 is where the princes are going to lead an open rebellion with more than 250 princes plus their families, telling Moses and Aaron, we through with you. They getting ready to have another congressional hearing and raise up other leaders beside Moses. Oh, but on that day, you remember what God did? Opened up the ground and swallowed them up. He said, Moses, move over. I'm getting ready to do a new thing. You know how religious folks like to talk about the Lord's going to do a new thing. Listen, I don't want the Lord to do a new thing. I want him to keep doing the same old thing. Saving sinners by his grace and his long enduring mercy, being long suffering and patient with knucklehead men and women, holding back his wrath because he's not willing that any one of us should perish. Lord, be slow. This is what Moses is beseeching him in the text. Lord, manifest your power. Manifest your power in your character. Be slow to wrath here, Lord. That's what he's saying. Be slow. Because if God acts out of justice, he would quickly destroy his rebels. And he'd have a right to do so. And he'd have a right to destroy you and me. Because I think we are more like these rebels than we are the minority in this group. And I really want you to be careful. Now, see, Moses and Aaron are falling on their face, ladies and gentlemen. And this is not, let me make sure I get this context before I run through my seven critical points that I want you to get. This is not a situation where everybody's standing around like you and I are in the room right now, and everybody's chattering about wanting to go back to Egypt. No, this is a situation where they have heard the false report of the majority. They have heard the true report of the minority. And they have become angry and outraged at what they heard. And this happened all night long. Now watch this. All night long. And the next day, what they did was immediately start seeking out a new leader. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Nehemiah 9:17 explicitly tells us this. Listen to what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, 17. This is Nehemiah recounting this very event, and they refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. This is Nehemiah under inspiration of the Holy Ghost explaining to us the full development of what had occurred. This is why Moses and Aaron are on their face, because they saw the people gather together and appoint another captain. Now, just like Samuel, Moses knows that just because you don't like the leadership God sets up, that's not your real problem. Your real problem is that you don't like God's leadership. It is for this reason Moses and Aaron are on their face, because they know that this is against God. They are humbled. Humbled, because they can't make these people do what's right. All they can do is tell them what God says. And it seems like the more they tell them what God says, the more they dislike them. Humbling, isn't it? You get a job from God to lead a whole group of people, and the people don't like you and don't like God too. That's a tough job, isn't it? That's what we got going on here. Outrage. Where's the outrage? Look with me at verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes. You guys see that? That's the concept or expression, outraged. Joshua and Caleb were outraged. They couldn't believe these people. How do you do such a thing against God when he has brought you so far? Outrage. So one set of leaders, the forefront leaders, Moses and Aaron, on their knees. The leaders upcoming, Joshua and Caleb, and that's what they are outraged. And I'll tell you why they're outraged. Because they entered into the land. They saw experientially everything that God said. For them, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, it was a done deal. It was a wrap. We are in. Them coming back, they are already celebrating the victory that they have over the people in the land. They can't wait to bring everybody into the same triumph and victory and possession of their inheritance. And yet all these people are not only rejecting entering in, but they're turning this ship around and heading back in the other direction. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. Well, let me tell you what we are dealing with here as an overall rubric or an overall concept. We are dealing with, ladies and gentlemen, a concept called apostasy. Apostasy. So go back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6, because Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we'll look at that, is exactly what we have here in a pattern. And then we're going to consider several things as we have begun to last week. I just want you to simply hear this. And it's remarkable because the Hebrew text is speaking to the same Hebrew people that we are dealing with in our Numbers account, isn't it? So the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them what Moses and Joshua would be saying to the people 1500 years before Jesus. Now I want you to mark these six verses, and then we're going to understand the warning here in light of our seven lessons that we're going to learn out of the Numbers 13 and 14 account. The writer to the Hebrews, after he fully helps them comprehend the necessity of recognizing that Jesus is the final and perfect high priest, not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And then he speaks to them how that they should have already been operating out of a mature understanding of the gospel versus this milky, superficial understanding of the ways of God. And then he opens up in verse 1 of chapter 6 this way. Therefore, leaving the principles, the word principles there is a word that can be understood as ABCs, the rudimentary things, the fundamentals of the doctrines of Christ. Let us go on unto what? Perfection. Now, remember 2 weeks ago, I told you that the reason why you and I are called to sit under preaching and teaching is because preaching and teaching is the way that God brings us into what? Perfection, maturity. He grows us up through it. When you and I are under solid teaching, you must admit, if you've had the experience, it straightens you out. Solid teaching corrects your thinking. Solid teaching exposes your backwards thinking. Solid teaching arrests you when you slip it. Sound teaching recalibrates your priorities. Solid Bible-based, Christ-exalting, Spirit-aided teaching gives you revelations into the character and the will and the work of God, and it gives you a new resolve to do it God's way. Am I telling the truth? So, you know what's really interesting about you and I by nature? You ready? To the degree that we neglect to take the Word of God seriously, we are all headed back to Egypt. Can I get a witness? The natural man in you, given his rights, given his choice, will retreat from God and head back to Egypt as soon as he has stopped being arrested by the Word of God. I'm telling you the truth. Am I telling the truth? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I own. That's the natural man. That's the natural man. That's you. That's me. And God has chosen in the economy of the gospel to keep you from going off the course by having you sit under the preaching and the teaching frequently enough to tell you, hey, ponder the path of your ways. Look well to your goings. Don't turn to the left or the right. Look straight on. Look straight on. You know what a mature believer does? He looks straight on. The mature believer is not tripping off what's on the left and what's on the right. The mature believer has his eyes fixed on who? Christ. And he knows Christ is in heaven. He is the forerunner and anchor of the soul of everyone that's headed to glory. And so the life of the believer is stand fixed on Christ. Fixed on Christ. And this regulates my everyday life. This determines what choices I'm going to make. How much time I'm going to spend doing this or that or the other thing. Because I don't ever, ever, ever want to lose sight of Christ. I don't ever want to lose sight of the glory of God. I don't want to ever lose sight of the way, the truth, and the life. Ever. The moment that it diminishes, the moment that it's obscured, the moment that I'm altered in my vision, my perspective, my understanding, I am diverting out of the way. I am apostatizing. There's only two options. This is why our master said in the Gospel of Luke, ladies and gentlemen, any man, any woman, any person, any family putting their hand to the plow, calling themselves a Christian, laboring in the cause of the gospel, and then turn back as if something back there is worthy of consideration, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what he said? So my burden today under this text is to warn you that you don't have a right being under covenant with such a glorious God as ours as turning your head back. You don't have a right to turn your head back and wonder whether it's better back there than it is in front of you. You don't have a right. It's foolishness and it's dangerous. That's what's going on with our text. That's what's going on with our text. So I just want you to grasp that. Now let's go to work. Go with me back to our text. I got 7-8 things I want to say to you. Some by way of recapitulation from last week. And hopefully they will bless you. And then I want to close out with a couple of other significant points that's in our text. In chapter 13, we learned that when God gives us tastes of the kingdom of God, when he gives us the blessing of someone being able to go into heavenly places and bring back the grapes of the kingdom, the figs of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, and show you how good God has been in terms of providing for you, that God is demonstrating his goodness to you. You guys remember that? For God to let you taste is a demonstration of his goodness. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6? If they have tasted of the good word of God, if they have tasted of the life to come, if they have been made to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost and to turn back from those things, there is no grounds of repentance for those who do that. That's the lesson we're learning in our text. We must conclude then that God gives men and women a taste. Am I telling the truth? He gives people a taste. But today I want you to exercise your senses on this truth. The taste of the elect versus the taste of the non-elect is of eternal significance. How the non-elect taste the things of God versus the elect is of eternal consequence. And if I were to stop preaching to you right now and give you a closing application, here's what I would say to every one of you, including myself. Are you ready? Make your calling and election sure. Just because you have heard the word of God doesn't mean that you are sure for glory so long as you are just tasting. So long as you are just tasting. That's what the Hebrew writer warned us in Hebrews 4 verse 2. So we then see that the word, not being mixed with what? Faith, did not profit them that heard that word. That's the same thing that's going on here. So point number one in your seven recap lessons is the taste is a proof of his faithfulness to us. It's a taste of God's commitment to us. It's his certification of his blessing to us. Do you remember when God took the disciples through that ringer of 3.5 years ministry and then Jesus was crucified? Y'all remember that? And they scattered, didn't they? To the four winds. Because they're human and weak like we are. And they didn't understand what God was up to. You remember what Christ had to do after he rose again from the dead in John chapter 20, verse 27? Particularly with Doubting Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas is just Thomas. In fact, we're more like Thomas than anybody else of the disciples. Thomas was just real about it. You know what he said? Look, this all this stuff we went through for 3.5 years. If Jesus don't show up right now and let me stick my hand in his side and through his hands so I can know he actually rose from the dead like he said he was, I'm done with this thing. See, that's honest, isn't it? Isn't that honest? See, so some folk think that way, but they won't see it. But Thomas said it. Listen, the Lord then gave us all these promises, but look at us now. We're running, scared to death that our life is in danger, and we don't even know what Jesus is. So why should I believe that this thing is real until he gives me more credible proof? Can I share something with you? The man or the woman who really wants God will get the proof that they need. You will never be able to say to God, you didn't give me enough proof. He walks through the door and he comes straight to Thomas and he says, Thomas, go to work, brother. Now watch this. And then he said, stop doubting and start believing. Isn't that what he said? Stop doubting. What did he do for Thomas? He gave him a taste. He gave him a taste of the power of the resurrection and the blessings that flow out of a resurrected Christ. And you didn't hear nothing else from Thomas all his life. All you heard was that brother took his missionary calling, his apostolic calling, and went down to India, preached the gospel, and died for Jesus, just like he's supposed to do. That's good, isn't it? God gave him the taste because God is good. All right, the second thing that I want you to comprehend as we were talking about it is that those Old Testament emblems in the book of Numbers correspond to the grace of God presently operating in our life. Do you believe that? Those Old Testament emblems that are in the book of Numbers where the children of Israel has made it from Egypt to Canaan. That's a long ways, 2 years, correspond to God's grace in our life. Let me recap that. God went into Egypt and brought them out. God went into the Egypt of our sinful lifestyle and brought us out. Isn't that right? We call that the power of the gospel. God told Israel, I'm taking you to a land that I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call that the promises of God. They saw the power of God. They saw the promises of God. And then God provided for them everything that was necessary to lead them to that moment. We call that the provision of God. The provisions of God. Y'all got that? The provisions of God. So God showed his power. God gave them promises. God provided for them. And then God brought them to the shores of their inheritance. And he told them to go on in. Enter into your perfection. Isn't that what the text says? Isn't that how God works in your life and mine too? Today, God has kept us by his grace, hasn't he? There's no reason for us not to continue on in the things of God. Is that true? Brings us to our third point under the seven lessons. Properly evaluate this journey of faith. You remember us talking about that last week? Properly evaluate the journey of faith. Because those 12 men that went in, they went in and they surveyed the land and they came back with what? Report. And what I share with you is, when you talk to people about faith, tell them the truth. Tell people that faith is hard. Don't tell people that faith is easy. Don't give them an unbiblical concept of faith. Don't tell them that once you become a child of God, then all of a sudden all of the windows of heaven open up for you and you get to have all of the blessings of God right now and no one can touch you. You'll be the head. You won't be the tail. You'll be going in and out. Your cabinets will be full. The Lord will bless you on the left hand and on the right. You know how they talk. And you struggling to pay your bills. And you doubting about your husband. And your children driving you crazy. And you have a hard time reading your Bible. And you don't know what God is up to. Am I making some sense? Because the excursion through the land of Canaan is an uphill excursion, as we learned last week. A walk of faith is an uphill walk. It's an upswim stream. When you are walking by faith, the metaphor is of a fish. You are a salmon swimming what? Upstream. That's hard work. That has to be a brand new supernatural disposition in your soul to swim upstream. To swim against the current of culture. Isn't that hard work, saying? Isn't it easier to just agree with folks? Isn't it just easier to agree with folks? Just, you make sense. You know they don't make no sense. But you're agreeing with them because you don't want to fight. You're agreeing with them because the fight of faith is hard. Tell the truth. Jesus said, if any man's going to be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's the hardest thing for us to do. Deny ourselves. I'm telling you, we are in trouble in this present generation in terms of professing Christians. Am I making some sense? We are in trouble. And I just want to make sure you guys understand the high calling and that you would respond appropriately and make your calling and let you sure. Properly evaluate this journey of faith. Tell men and women in the world you're going to have what? Listen, you're going to have trouble till you hit the dust. It's one of the things that make going to glory so sweet. It's one of the things that makes going to glory so sweet. Once you reach that crucial point of suffering, whether it's cancer or some other surprising event that hits us all, as the scripture says, we go the way of all the earth. And you realize that down here hasn't really merited you a whole lot of promises, and that you are on the brink of transitioning from this life to the next life. Suffering down here is designed to make the fruit of hope in the soul of the believer sweet. It makes it so that we are ready to cross over. I can tell you, I know the saints. I know the old saints. I know those saints that have suffered and have crossed over into glory. They were valiant and they were exceeding zealous when they were brought to that point of crossing over. Pastor, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. All I've experienced in this life with the grace of God is suffering. I'm on the brink of breaking through this veil of tears, this body of death, this sinful life into the blessings of God. I'm ready to go. That's how they talk. Are y'all following me? Now, you know why they talk like that? Because down here, the fruit is made right through suffering. It's made right through suffering. So what you do, as the children of Israel were called upon to have a proper assessment of the way of faith, is you tell people the truth about the journey. The journey is not easy. Fourthly, acknowledge the warfare That's an essential part of biblical truth. Acknowledging the warfare is an essential part of biblical truth. But as we learned last week, it doesn't produce faith. Remember, they started talking about the enemy, right? We saw the enemy over here, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. We saw all the enemies. And there is a body of Christendom that spends a lot of time talking about the enemy. Am I telling you the truth? And I told you, your breath is not yours. God owns your breath. He owns your brain cells. He owns your tongue and your mouth and your mind. Spend the majority of your time learning how to talk about God and declare His glory and proclaim His name and exalt His Son and explain His truth. Talk more about God than anything. You got that? Talk more about God than anything. This is critical to your own assurance. How many of you know when you meet people who spend a lot of time getting the PhD in demonism? Now stay with me for a moment, because they do. I mean, they'll come to me after Bible study. We will be doing a Bible study on the atoning work of Christ. They'll come to me after the Bible study. Pastor, I need to ask you a question about being demon possessed. I'm like, where did you get demon possession and a biblical exposition on the atonement? It's because people are distracted by the enemy versus the glory of God. I might assert while I'm on this point with you that if you have ever seen God's glory, there is nothing more compelling, more beautiful, more fixating, more alluring than the glory of God. Nothing. Nothing is more transfixing than the glory of God. The beauty of Christ, the splendor of God Almighty, the effulgence of His majesty. Just to have an eye's faith of sight of His beauty, it far outweighs all of the knowledge of all things in this world. This is why Paul called it the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for which I count everything else as dung. And I'm certain, ladies and gentlemen, I'm certain that the problem with our church is that we don't have our eyes fixed on Christ. Am I making some sense? We don't see Him. And so we're being distracted by other things. And so let's go on to our next point. Something crucially needs to be made known, because we had 12 brothers who went into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back with a negative report, and 2 of them came back with what is called a good report, right? And here's what you must know. Faith is a gift of God. Are you with me? I'm just going to spend a few minutes talking about that again. See, in your outline, you have a commentary that speaks to the process of apostasy. I don't want you to necessarily look at it, but you can read it in your own time. And the manner in which that apostasy occurs is very subtle. So here's how the statement goes, and this will resonate with you. First, you hear the gospel, and because you are in a mess of your life, the sweetness and the appeal of the gospel is so wonderful to your soul that you find yourself believing the gospel. I mean, the gospel makes sense to a real sinner. Am I making some sense? It's a sinner's gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a sweet proposition, isn't it? You'll be saved from all your iniquities, transgressions, and enter into a state of bliss and glory with the Son of God for all eternity. What a wonderful proposition. And so you go around happy for a while, but then after a while, you go from believing to what is called assuming. It's a position of assumption. And whole denominations get swallowed up like this. I've seen it before. I've seen this is called the apostasy. It happens as an individual and it happens as churches where they no longer are excited about the gospel, committed to the gospel, compelled to proclaim the gospel, committed to drink in the gospel, to have the gospel shape their life, to be reacquainted with the gospel consistently. They used to, but over time they get to a place where I got that. I know that. I'm fine. I got the gospel. Now stop talking to me about the gospel. That's essentially what, you know what we call that? A position of assumption. It's actually presumption. But in the church, what happens with a position of assumption is you say, well, you know, that's our creeds and those are our confessions. We're Reformed folks. We're Sovereign Grace folks. We're this kind of folks. We've been a long time believing that. But reality, you have moved away from the vitality of faith in those biblical truths that keep you on track. See, and really it's a matter of the heart. Am I making some sense? It's a matter of the heart drifting away from Christ. And then we move from assumption, because assumption is the realm where we fundamentally say, you ought to know I believe, to a place of neglect, where you neglect the gospel. You may not say it out loud, but your life says you don't need Christ the way you did 5 years ago. Your life says it. Your life says it. And in our churches, it's very evident. Because when a new believer rises up, loving the Lord Jesus, having that fresh revelation of his glory, and want to talk to you about it, you ain't got time for him or her or them. You write them off as being zealous. They'll settle down in a little while. Am I making some sense? Meanwhile, you haven't witnessed to anybody about Christ in 5 years. Nor seeing anyone through your love for Christ come to Christ or recover from their sinful ways. I'm making sense, am I? This is where we are. And then finally, this is apostasy. The church ultimately abandons the gospel and openly opposes what we know to be the truth of the gospel. Openly opposing the gospel. Openly opposing the gospel. Openly opposed. This is what these folks did. Isn't it the gospel for God to have taken this nation, brought them to the brink, and said, hey, good news, we're going over into the land. Isn't that the gospel? We're going over to the land. And right there, they reject it. They turn around and go back. This is powerful stuff, isn't it? Which brings me to my point. Faith is a what? Faith is a what? It's a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, 5 through 8. What that means is we have now an explanation for why some believed and some didn't. Why 10 had a message of unbelief and why 2 had a message of faith. Because faith is a gift of God. Faith is also rooted, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in a righteousness that Christ himself accomplished by his life, his death and burial and resurrection, so that when a man or woman exhibits faith, it's a gift of his atoning work. Am I making some sense? That faith is a consequence of Christ having already atoned for your sin and God granting him the Spirit of God by which faith is planted in your heart. Do you believe God today? Do you know what that's a consequence of? Christ's obedience. It's a consequence of Christ's death on Calvary Street. It's a consequence of his successful redemptive work in your behalf. It's a gift of God. And it is that tool, that instrumentality by which you get to enjoy God. Isn't that true? For which, without faith, it's impossible what? It's impossible to please God without faith. Please understand that. So you'll notice that God is really disturbed in our account, isn't he? He's disturbed because he has brought these people to the brink of the blessing. And they won't cross over. Faith is a gift of God. Now I want to talk about this in the context of what happened. Which brings us to our next point. The intolerance of what? Faith. Y'all see that? Do you know faith is designed to be intolerant? Faith is designed to be intolerant of everything that does not honor God. Faith is designed to be intolerant of everything that denies God his glory. Faith is designed to be intolerant of everything that opposes God's word. Do you remember when the 10 were describing how it was over in verse 30 of chapter 13, how everything was going on? And they were talking about in verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. And they're just waxing very picturesque about everything that's going on, right? The next thing you hear, listen to what Caleb said, and Caleb stilled the people. Do you see verse 30? You know what he did? In the midst of those men talking, he said, shut up! Shut up! Do you hear? And he stilled them. Shh! Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. Because the way they are formulating their experience, they are teaching you not to believe God. And I told you last week, there is a kind of narrative and a kind of talk that comes out of the mouth of people that if you discern carefully, it is rooted in unbelief. It's really weird. It's not weird. It's sad that if you listen carefully to what so-called professing people of God sound like when they go to talking about the things of God, ambivalent, duplicitous, as if they really don't believe the word. Have you heard them? They play the word of God down. They play the principles of scripture down. They play the truth of God for which God gave his son down. They play the promises of God down. They play the purposes of God down. They play the principles and precepts of God down. Are y'all following me? You listen, you go, you know what? This person say they're a believer, but everything they're saying sounds just like they don't believe. Because they don't. Faith has a unique sound to it. You know what it sounds like? Watch this. I want you to get this now. I believe God. I believe God. At the core of your being, when people listen to you, you ain't got to be talking Bible. You ain't got to be quoting Bible verses. That's where we are in our apostate church today. You're more mature when you don't quote a Bible verse. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But you're supposed to be more mature if you don't quote Bible verses. You're immature if you do. But you don't have to quote a Bible verse. I promise you that a man or woman whose soul is daily being nurtured by the truth of God's word and by God's spirit so that they are coming into greater understanding and greater revelation of God's faithfulness to them is going to formulate their words. It's going to structure their speech. You're going to hear a believer when they're talking versus a non-believer. Am I making some sense to you guys? See, this is the thing that bothered Caleb. Man, look. Caleb, stop. That's enough. Because you getting me mad now. Because you and I took the same journey through the same road from the same south side up the mountainside. We saw the same thing. We carried the same grace. You act like you went a whole different route the way you talk. I didn't see it like that. I didn't see all that you saw. Which brings me to the next point around the concept of faith that I want you to get. When a man or woman is not rooted in biblical faith as their prism of interpretation of things, are y'all with me? They miss things that they should see. And they see things that they should miss. When your mind is not rooted in the word of God, where you are thinking God's thoughts after him, where you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, where biblical truth advises and informs everything you see. When you open your mouth, you talk about stuff that ain't there. Those 10 evil reporters, it's a nice paradox to the good news of the gospel, saw giants. You know what they said? They went, Anakim. These are the folks we heard about way back in the days of Noah. These people so big. I mean, so big. That's when Caleb said, shut up. They weren't that big. They just weren't that big. They might have been a foot taller than us. I mean, we're not big people. A foot and a half taller than us, but they weren't that big. They weren't too big for us to deal with. They might have been a little larger than us. This is what Caleb is saying. This is my interpretation. They might have been a little larger than us, but God already told me back in Deuteronomy 7 that they were going to be greater and mightier than us. So what? Here you are giving this exaggerated description. This is what I call the exaggeration of unbelief. Have you heard it before? The exaggeration. The exaggeration of unbelief. When you listen to people talking, they blow up what should be diminished. And they make it disproportionately more significant than it should be. This is mental and spiritual and psychological idolatry. It is an idolatry. Children of God, hear me. It is an idolatry for you to be fixed on anything that causes you to retreat from confidence in God's word, confidence in the gospel, confidence in God's purpose in your life. It's idolatrous. It's, you are not wise to be in consensus with the multitude against God. You're not wise. This is what ticked God off about these 10, and it ticked Caleb off too, of which God said in Numbers chapter 14, Caleb had another spirit, didn't he? Isn't that what God said? Caleb had a different spirit. So did Joshua. Had a different spirit. What spirit they had? The spirit of God. The spirit of prophecy. The spirit of truth. The spirit of promise. The spirit of Christ. They didn't follow the multitude. So the intolerance of faith is when it can clearly see the promise. And when the glory of God is at stake, and when the enemy has blinded the people of God with fear, now it's time to speak up. Caleb, I'm glad you spoke up. Which brings us to our next point. A crisis of identity occurs where faith is absent. A crisis of identity occurs where faith is absent. Y'all with me for a moment? Now watch how this works. This is why I warn you that God's word is right and it doesn't speak in vain. Examine yourself as to your daily resources of information. What you listen to. What you imbibe. What you accept as information. Examine yourself. Be very careful to note whether or not all of that data, all of that information that you're allowing to absorb into yourself corresponds really with the word of God. Be very careful, because you are what you eat. Your mind will be shaped by the doctrines that you imbibe, whether cognitively or subconsciously. You will be shaped by what you hear. And if you are hearing those things that constitute unbelief and a denial of the glory of God and the message of redemption in Christ and the absoluteness of his sovereignty, you're going to talk like you don't know God. Are y'all with me so far? Because these men are talking like they don't know God. I mean, Moses, why did you pick these 10? Because these guys have no gospel in their message at all. Did you hear any gospel in their message? There was no gospel in their message. These are the brothers that brought back the grapes. Did you hear how big those grapes were? It took two brothers to carry a bunch of grapes. Those grapes were as big as baseballs. Sweet. How you gonna not hear that God is faithful and ready to go when you bring back those kind of tokens? Are y'all hearing what? You're blinded to the evidence that constitutes God's faithfulness, but you're fixated on the evidence that causes you to deny his glory. That's exactly what's going on. That's why I'm glad Caleb stood up. I don't want to hear no more from this guy. You know what they said? We are grasshoppers in their eyes. Now, what kind of good news is that? Grasshoppers. First of all, if I was Jewish, I would want to kick him in his fanny, because a grasshopper is an unclean thing. Secondly, it indicated that he had a failure. They had a failure of identity. They were in a crisis of identity. I told you that what God was dealing with the children of Israel when he brought them into the wilderness was to train them and to teach them that he was their God and they were his people. That he was their father and they were his son. That he was their husband and they were his wife. The three covenant paradigms, right? And if you are going to be persuaded that you are what God says you are, then listen to me. You don't let anyone tell you you are not what God has said you are. And the moment you start talking and acting like you are not what God says you are about to make God a liar. And you are now worshiping the enemy. And then it got worse. You know what that knucklehead said? He said, not only are we grasshoppers before them, then lo us, but we are grasshoppers in their eyes. Well, now help me now. Help me understand how you know what the enemy is thinking about us. help me now comprehend your capacity to go into the brain of the enemy, look through the opticals of his eyes out at you and define you as a grasshopper. Y'all see the problem we got here? Not only are they exaggerating the unbelief of the real factors, disproportionately blowing up the enemy, obscuring the glory of God in the context, but they are now projecting their own fears, their own doubts, their own anxieties onto the enemy and obtaining credibility of what they say is true through the eyes of the adversary. Y'all got that, didn't you? Y'all got that. And I'm, watch this now. It would be the same as if you and I are trying to get people to understand a very crucial biblical truth. And they come to you and say, but all the scientists say, or all the psychologists say, you understand what I'm getting at? Or all the archaeologists say, who cares what they say when God has said, thus saith the Lord? Are y'all following what I'm getting at? But I'm just trying to lay down a very clear analysis of what's taking place here, because God's getting ready to respond. And you and I need to know that God is not whimsical. God doesn't just like pour out his wrath and tear things up where it's not justified. So when God does act, it's justified, isn't it? So we have come to a crisis of identity where faith is absent. What occurs in a crisis of identity where faith is absent? Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. We forget or fail to recognize who we are, and we get stuck in a horizontal dilemma. Right? The horizontal dilemma we talked about, you know what that is? You can't break through the sphere and ceiling of this life and how things are empirically to actually once again connect with the true and the living God and see things through God's eye. What a glorious privilege to see life through God's eyes. And yet you are interpreting everything on a horizontal level. You are explaining things according to the eyes of men. You are explaining things according to your own opinion, your own views, your own fears, your own anxieties. You and I cannot be trusted. Anybody told you that? You and I cannot be trusted. We don't tell the truth on God. We don't even tell the truth on ourselves. You can't be trusted. And this is critical. Because these 10 men, along with Joshua and Caleb, were assigned by Moses to go and bring back the report. They represented the whole nation. This is what we would call a failure of leadership. Y'all got that? This is a failure of leadership. I'm almost done. This is a failure of leadership when leadership has both the privilege as well as the responsibility to lead the congregation into the truth. The job of the church, particularly from the standpoint of biblical leadership, is to lead men and women into the truth of God, so that they can enjoy the grace of God for which God has said to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Faithful leadership then is not going to miss the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to tell you the truth according to God. Let me see if I can help you with this. Do you know what Joshua said in chapter 14 over against what these folks said in chapter 10? You know what Joshua said in chapter 14? He said to them, listen, you guys, these folks are bread to us. That's what Joshua said. He says, the Lord has given them to us. See, these folks are bread to us. They're nothing to us. And what was Joshua saying when he said they are bread to us? He says, God has broken down their defenses. He has shown us that they are not ready to fight us. Joshua went in. He saw that God had put them to sleep. He had blinded them. He had taken away their alertness. He allowed his children to go in there and snip out a token of the kingdom and bring it back. Do you remember in the days when there was a battle between King Saul and David, who was coronated to be king, and Saul was seeking to kill David? And he was chasing David up and down the hillsides of Hebron, and David was hiding in the caves in the mountains, running like a dog. Remember that? And remember one time King Saul got a little tired and he went in the cave to sleep? Remember that? Y'all don't remember that, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Because I don't read your Bible. So I'm going to tell you. King Saul is tired from chasing David, and he goes into the cave. Now, in the Hebrew, literally it means he was taking a dump, okay? But that's right. So now here's what's going on. God had already anointed David to be king. He hadn't coronated him yet. And Saul, who is a representation of the flesh and a type of the devil, and David is a type of Jesus Christ and a type of the spirit. The flesh persecutes the spirit, and the spirit goes to war against the flesh. Adam 1 being Saul, David being the last Adam. Adam 1 trying to kill David, trying to kill him. God sovereignly lets King Saul go into the very cave where David was chilling. And Saul is taking care of business, easing himself, is what the Hebrew puts it. Nice euphemism. And you know what David did? David went over and had a portion of his garment clipped. Remember that? He did that to prove that God had brought Saul into his hands, that he could have killed Saul. That's the same likeness of our account with the 12 going in and plundering the land. Now, David was a righteous man, and David said, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. David understood order. He understood structure. He understood priority. He understood that, right? And so God blessed him. So he didn't touch King Saul because he understood the concept of structure and order. And so God blessed him. My point here is God showed Joshua and Caleb that the land was theirs. They could have walked in and subdued those people without any problem. All they had to do was believe. Are you hearing me? So I'm just going to make one point of application, and I'm done right here. I'll pick this up in another way through the messages that are going to come. What's going on in our present generation that we can liken unto our text? What's happening in our present church age around which we can take the account in Numbers chapter 14 and chapter 13, where the people of God are on the brink of the promises of God, on the brink of the blessing, ready to be deployed into the promised land for God's glory. And this entering into the promised land to be deployed by God for God's glory, ladies and gentlemen, really constitutes the ministry of the gospel going into all the world. It's really about you and I going into the world and plundering the kingdoms of this world and seeing God's elect brought out. Are y'all hearing me? That's really what this is about. So God was upset with the children of Israel because of this. They failed to realize that their calling to go into the promised land was not about them. It was about God, and it was about his glory. And it was about the spread of the gospel. And it was about men and women coming to know Jesus Christ. Are y'all following me? And here's where we get into trouble. We fail to realize that God saved you, and he saved me, and he called you, and he called me for his glory and for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what God said to Moses? Surely the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You remember that? You know what God was saying to Moses? Oh, I'm going to have a people. Yeah, I'm going to have a people, even if it means I kill up every one of these folks here and start all over with you. Isn't that what he said? You know what that means? God ain't in no hurry. You know what else it means? God's purposes will not be thwarted by your unbelief or mine. Are y'all with me? God says, Moses, I'll wipe all these people out and I'll start with you. I will make a great nation out of you. That is remarkable. You know what he's saying? I don't need 1.5 million people, 2 million people, 3 million. I'll take you into the promised land right now. You and your family. And I'll cause you to subdue all these people. I'll cause you to multiply, replenish, fill the earth. I'll cause your children to believe the gospel, trust Christ, and subdue all these idols in the land, and raise up my banner, and cause everybody in the land of Canaan to know that I am the true and the living God. Can God do that? Can God do that? Can he do it through one family? Today, the apostasy that's taking place in our land is around three things. The gospel is not being preached in this generation. Are y'all hearing me? It is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. But if it's not preached, nobody's being saved. The other apostasy is evangelism with the gospel. That follows, though. If people don't believe the gospel, why should they evangelize? If you don't believe the gospel, why should you tell somebody about Christ? After all evangelism is an opportunity for God to be glorified. So the gospel's not preached, which is the power of God. So in our churches, we have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. The gospel's not being evangelized or fervently brought to men and women in the streets, which means God is not glorified. Remember what Jesus says? If you don't honor me before men, I will not honor you before your heavenly Father. And then here's another truth that I know we are not hearing. I talked about this a couple days ago in a funeral that I had to preach. This used to get preached a long time ago, but this is so hard for people to believe. Are you ready? There's a day wherein God will judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead and has given assurance to all that he hath raised him from the dead. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm done. Do y'all believe that? All right. Okay. Now, y'all in trouble now. You know you're in trouble, right? Because you got a thinking pastor here. So I'm going to help y'all. So now, if we really believed in the power of the gospel, wouldn't we be quick to tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? To trust Christ? That their problem is not this, that, and the other. Their problem is that they need Jesus. If we really believe the gospel is the power of God, wouldn't we? If we believe that God actually works through us to share the gospel with men and women, he actually works through your words as you talk about Christ to draw men and women to God, wouldn't we be evangelizing? Wouldn't we be looking for every opportunity to talk about Christ? And then finally, if we really believed that men and women were dropping into hell by hundreds of thousands every day, wouldn't it be only appropriate for us to be ready to tell men and women, sir, ma'am, if you die today without Christ, you're going to hell. Isn't that logical? So isn't it tragic that the people of God who have the privilege of the message don't have the passion to tell it? So we'll keep talking about this. Amen.